We are on page 826. And this is what God's Word says. Paul writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death unto death. To the other, a fragrance from life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved these writings from your servant Paul, inspired by your Spirit, and brought us to them this morning that we may be instructed by that same Spirit through your word. Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand in this text this morning what you have said about things that stand against evangelism, about what you have given in support, and about how we should respond, that your glorious good news might be proclaimed, and that you might accomplish your purposes to build your church and to save sinners, and all of these things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have children's church this morning, yes? Okay. Children may be dismissed at this time. We're continuing in our series about personal evangelism. It may not be immediately obvious how that ties in with this passage, but I trust that by God's grace we'll see that by the end of the sermon. A bit of background: the letter of 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth that he had planted. He had spent on his second missionary journey, he had spent about a year and a half in Corinth with this church. So he had a very close relationship with them. He writes this letter on what is referred to as his third missionary journey. It's writing from Ephesus. He's writing from Macedonia. Now, what had happened in the church in Corinth, if you've read 1 Corinthians, is that after Paul left, there were some false teachers who challenged his authority, and there were problems in that church, and so they wrote to Paul asking certain things. He wrote back, and in this correspondence, at the time of 2 Corinthians, he has written another letter, which we don't have. He refers to it as having written it with great tears because of some of the problems they were having. And the letter of 2 Corinthians addresses these things and what happened in the aftermath of it and what needs to happen yet. So he's writing to them. I'm going to give you a bit of a geography lesson. Let's pretend I'm the Aegean Sea. Okay? Trust me. I don't have a map to show you. So if I'm the Aegean Sea, okay, then over here, this landmass that you will have to use your imagination to see is Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Ephesus is down here. Troas is up here. Up here is Macedonia, the northern part of what's now called Greece. Okay? And down here is the peninsula where we have what's called Achaia, which was the southern part of what we now call Greece. And Corinth is down here. So Paul has gone from Ephesus to Troas, and now he's in Macedonia writing to the Corinthians. Now, he talks about wanting to come see them and having to change his plans for a variety of reasons. But he's doing this in a defense to them of his authority, because there's still some of these false teachers who are challenging Paul's authority as an apostle of Christ. And if you read through the whole of 2 Corinthians, there's things where he defends himself and even is somewhat exasperated that he has to defend himself and do some boasting to counter their arguments. So that's what's going on here. And he had sent Titus to Corinth. And he was hoping to meet Titus with news about how the Corinthians were doing when he went up to Troas. So that's the setting of this. That didn't happen. He went to Macedonia. And that sets the scene for this passage this morning. We don't know a whole lot about Titus. Titus is not mentioned in Acts. He's mentioned only in Paul's letters. He has a whole letter named after him. But Titus, we know, is a fellow worker with Paul in the gospel, to the point that Paul eventually appointed him to take care of the churches in Crete, which is down here. That's later, after this letter. So that's the overview of this letter. And this section comes to tell us some things about certain types of opposition, things that are impediments or stand in the way of the gospel being ministered. So Paul is on a missionary journey again, going back to see areas where he's planted churches and preached the gospel. And so he's doing what we call today evangelism. He's proclaiming the evangel, the good news, or the gospel, as we call it. So let's look at the text. We've got this the first thing that we see is there. Now we're going to see three things this morning that stand in the way of evangelism. And since Paul is speaking of just himself, this is applicable to personal evangelism. We'll see some more about that later, about the individuality of some of this. So, the first thing that we see from this text, or specifically from the context of this particular text, in other words, what comes before it, what comes after it, is that one of the things that stands in the way of evangelism is outright opposition. We have these false teachers in Corinth who are proclaiming another gospel. They're undermining the authority of Paul, who has been appointed by Christ himself to speak on Christ's behalf, to proclaim the gospel and establish the church. They're slandering him. We see in this letter that they've been saying things about Paul that, well, he writes really big, but when he gets in person, he's pretty meek. This didn't fit the expectations of teachers at the time. See, in the Greek culture of the time, there were people who made money by speaking and teaching, and so you would pay to come see them. Kind of like a concert, just less music. So that's how people made money. Paul didn't charge money when he came to Corinth. In fact, he did not let them support him, specifically to set himself apart from these people. And these opponents of his take this as evidence that he's no good. In other words, he's worth about what you pay for him. So this is what Paul is standing against and responding to. Now, we're going to jump around a little bit throughout 2 Corinthians, so we'll keep coming back to this section. But how does Paul respond to the opposition? Well, let's look down to chapter 3, which is right after chapter 2, so you don't have to go far. Chapter 3, in response to this, after the section that we just read, actually we'll start in verse 17 of chapter 2. We're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? It's common for teachers to carry, exactly as this, letters of commendation. ad copy, kind of basically, endorsements. You yourselves, he says to the Corinthians, are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, such as the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent, or made us sufficient, to be ministers of a new covenant. I want you to notice the emphasis here. Paul is being attacked by false teachers. Okay? Maybe I should do that over here, since Corinth is over here. False teachers are attacking Paul to the Corinthian believers from within the church and without. And how does Paul respond to this? Verse 4 of chapter 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward you. Right? Is that what it says? I'm going to expect you to follow along. Okay? No. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Confidence that he has is toward God. 5 and 6. Our sufficiency is not from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient. God supplies the sufficiency, you see. So in response to human attacks, Paul's confidence is in the sight of God. He's confident that what they're attacking as false actually comes from God. And if we go down to chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, the ministry he has, the apostles have, is from God. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Again, he stands before God. He is not so concerned with what these people are saying about him. Their opposition is mortal. It is human. Now he goes on to say in chapter 4 that conversion of sinners comes from God. Even if our gospel is veiled, which he's given an exposition of the veiling as being not understanding it, not accepting it. Even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he goes on to say, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay, so the gospel is from the Lord, from God. And he goes on to say, in the case of these people who haven't seen this light, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His ministry comes from God. His sufficiency comes from God. The word comes from God. Conversion comes from God. This is his response to the opposition. Okay, so they say he's not very impressive. People don't convert people. God converts people, Paul says. Moreover, verses 7 and following, I trust that many of us are familiar with this passage. He's talked about the gospel given by God. God works in people's hearts. And he goes on to say in verse 7, but we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, which is not just a Christian band. He's talking about fragile. If you've ever dealt with pottery, it can be fragile. So we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, can also mean downcast, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that, here's the purpose, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The weakness that's being attacked in Paul is from God. God is intentionally using a weak man so that it is obvious that it is God who does it. So in response to the opposition, the slander, the accusations, what does Paul say? What does Paul look to in response? He looks to the fact that God is his audience. God is in control. God has this all planned exactly this way. God is not taken by surprise. God is not being thwarted in this. God didn't take Paul because Paul was the best God could get. God took Paul because Paul wasn't particularly good, and because he had these weaknesses, and because he was a great sinner, God uses this to show that God is great. This is in stark contrast to these teachers who are trying to show themselves as great. So in response to the accusation, the false teaching, the division in the Corinthian church, Paul looks to the power and the sovereignty of God. And does this lead then to passiveness? There's a common accusation that if you think too much about how great God is, if you think too much about the sovereignty of God, then you'll sit on your rear and you won't do anything because God does it all. Has anyone ever heard this argument? Has anyone ever believed this argument? You don't have to raise your hand on that if you don't want to. How does Paul take it? What's Paul doing? He's suffering for the gospel. He has given up everything to go and proclaim the gospel. He's not sitting down and letting a sovereign God do everything. God uses means, and Paul's ministry is one of those means. So you see, the scriptures present this fact about God, these facts about him, that he does these things on purpose, that he's in control, that he, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. All these things are given to encourage evangelism, not to stifle it. And so we see that the response to the opposition, the open opposition to the gospel, is to look to the power of God. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got about preaching was from my old pastor who mentored me. And he said, before I preach, I remind myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's one of the best pieces of advice I've ever gotten. For preaching, for teaching, for studying, for evangelism. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe what the Bible says that He does? That He accomplishes these things in people? I'll tell you this. If I didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be up here. Because I'm not that great. And I mess up. But I believe that God is sovereign and God acts in my weakness to accomplish His purposes for you. That's not boasting on my part. There, some of the times in my life I have prayed hardest for Jesus to return has been while preparing for and sitting down there waiting to deliver a sermon. Because if He comes back, then I don't have to. Okay? I don't say that flippantly. I mean that. I mean that. And I've heard other preachers say it too, so I'm somewhat encouraged. So opposition, open opposition to the gospel, stands in the way of evangelism. The remedy is to look to the power and the sovereignty and the purposes of God. Number two, what else stands in the way of the gospel? Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. So he's going up here to Troas. He's going there to preach the gospel. Even though a door was opened for me in the Lord. This is language used sometimes in the Bible. When God opens a door for evangelism, it means he's sending people there. There's opportunities. Go, preach the gospel. God is working there. And some evidence of this in the text is that, first of all, it's in the passive voice. If you don't remember grammar, the passive voice is of the format, for example, active voice would be, while growing up, I sometimes hit my sister. That's the active voice. I hit my sister. That's wrong, by the way. Don't do that. The passive voice would be that my sister was hit by me. Now, I don't have to put in the by me. I can just say my sister was hit. And sometimes, you know, people use the passive voice to try to, you know, mistakes were made. Which is easier than saying, I made mistakes. Sins were committed in my household, and some of them were, I hit my sister. Passive voice, then active voice. Generally speaking, when you see the passive voice in the scriptures, and it's not said who did it, generally speaking, it's a safe bet that it's talking about God as the actor, the one doing it. Don't make that a hard and fast rule. You get into trouble. But we don't even have to make that leap here because it says, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord. Okay, God did it. There's a door open, opportunity for evangelism. But what does Paul say? But my spirit had no rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. But I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. It means I said goodbye to them. So Paul goes up to Troas. He's hoping to see Titus there. Now I want you to notice something about the verbs there. It's not we, when we went to Troas, even though the door was open for us. It's all singular. Paul's talking about himself. I went to Troas to preach the gospel. A door was open for me, but my spirit had no rest because I didn't find my brother Titus. But I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. I'm not going to die on this hill, but I will fight for it pretty hard. I think Paul messed up, and he knew it. Because of the adversatives, the buts. Okay? There was a door open for me, but my spirit was... I was in this inner turmoil. And there's even a but I took leave of... But my spirit had no rest. And look at 14. He says all this stuff. I did this. I left. I went to Macedonia. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. If Paul thought that the unrest of his spirit was God telling him not to go to Troas but to go to Macedonia, there wouldn't be as strong a case for putting a but at the beginning of 14. Moreover, we know that the first time Paul went to Macedonia, he went there from a vision. God told him. God gave him a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, please come help us. Paul was very explicitly guided by the Spirit sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't say why. He doesn't say how he knew. But I think here, given what follows, that he doesn't think he made the right choice. he wishes he'd stayed in Macedonia or in Troas because of the open door. He walked away from an open door that God had opened. Now, this may be surprising. We're used to thinking of the apostles as exemplars, as, you know, they're there to show us what to do. But we know there are times when Peter, for example, was rebuked, even after he received the Holy Spirit. So we have to look at the context. So have you ever made a mistake like this, if you're a Christian? You ever have one of those types of things that my uncle always used to call the things that you remember while you're driving and you go, oh, and grab the steering wheel? The things that you remember that you messed up really badly, that stupid thing you said, the time you should have said something and you didn't, or shouldn't have said something and you did. The times that you know you should have shared the gospel with somebody and you didn't. You ever done that? I have. More recently than I care to admit. I'm not talking necessarily about sinful actions. Okay? Now, it may be sinful if we, for cowardly reasons, don't share the gospel because we're afraid of human beings more than God. But here, it sounds to me like Paul is just... he was so worried about the Corinthians. He wanted to hear from Titus. He wanted Titus with him because he was or at least felt alone. And so he left Troas and went up to Macedonia, where he did meet with Titus. That comes up later in the letter. So how do we deal with it? Do we lament over it? Do we continue to squeeze the steering wheel? Do we become paralyzed, afraid to act, lest we mess up? Do we fear in advance what's going to happen? Well, how did Paul handle it? Verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The term here is one used for a general, a Roman general or other leader who had been triumphant in battle. Okay? The Roman Empire needed resources to feed the inside of the empire, so they would send their generals out to the borders to go make war and conquer. And then when they came back, they'd have these big processions where the general would stand up and he would have a white robe, which was the color of the conqueror. He would stand up and he would be led through the streets, and behind him would be a train of captives that he had taken. Some were going to be slaves and some were going to be killed. And they would often burn incense with these things, and it was a big to-do to hail the conquering hero. That's probably the image here, that Christ leads us in these triumphal processions. Now, there's debate as to whether it means that we have triumphed or we belong to him. I think it's the latter. Okay. This goes on to say, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Okay. So we have to unpack this. The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. A fragrance, I trust we all know what that is. It's a smell. Okay. There's more than one word for that in Greek, just like there is in English. And they have different sets of connotations. So, for example, if I say a fragrance, you probably think of something nice. I trust. Okay. If I say an odor, probably not so much. I would not suggest that you say to your wife, your girlfriend, your mother, or any woman for that example, that's a lovely odor you have. Fragrance would be better there. And then there's aroma, which is, it can go either way. The smell can go either way. Most of the uses in here is a neutral word that can go either way. We are the scent of Christ. Through us he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So there's this scent that's being talked about. And what is it? It's the knowledge of Christ. Was that good or bad? Thankfully, the text reveals this to us. 15, we are the aroma, we're going to come back to this one in a minute, of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the second one, a fragrance, a scent, from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So, to the people who are believing, or who hear the gospel and they believe, it smells good to them. It smells like life. It comes across as beautiful and wonderful when they believe and they're saved. And it leads to life. Eternal life. But to the ones who reject it, it stinks. The gospel smells like something dead. And I trust we've all smelled that. Something's died under the porch or on the road or whatever. If you've never smelled it and you want to, leave some meat out for a while. Okay? As long as you don't have kids or dogs. Okay? I think we all know what that's. It stinks. The gospel, to those who reject it, is odious. It stinks. It's nasty. They reject it and it leads to death. But in the middle of this, there's verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Here he breaks with, I think this breaks with the image of the conquering general. You're not supposed to draw a picture of this. He's sticking metaphors together to give different ideas. This phrase is for a pleasing aroma. And he says it's to God. You see that? Verse 15. We are Christ's aroma to God. That phrase is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus and other places for the sacrificial system. If you've read through Leviticus, you notice that there are phrases that occur over and over again. And one of them is, when it's talking about different kinds of burnt offerings, take these parts of the animal, wash them, and burn them on the altar. And it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if you want to find those references, start with the first chapter of Leviticus and just keep going. Because you'll see a bunch of them. The sacrifice was pleasing to God. So what Paul says here is, we are this pleasing aroma to God. Our lives sacrificed up to Him are pleasing to Him, and He uses them to speak the gospel to those who are being saved and those who are perishing with different effects. But the gospel is always effective. The people who reject it are moved closer to death. The people who embrace it are moved closer to life. And by the grace of God, some of the people who are moved closer to death, that ends up in the providence of God and the purpose of God, shocking them into answering the appeal later. I am an example of that. I trust there are others of us here who rejected the gospel repeatedly before we believed. But what do we do with the of Christ? Verse 15, we are the pleasing aroma of Christ to God. Well, let's think about the sacrificial system. The aroma is from the offering and the destruction and the ruin of the sacrifice, right? Who's the sacrifice? Now, in one sense, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That is our logical, our spiritual act of worship. But I think what this is saying is God, to God, We, the believers, those who have trusted in Christ and the gospel, and in the completed work of God in Christ on the cross, when God smells us, as it were, He smells the pleasing sacrifice of Christ. Not the sacrifice of our lives. And that sort of language is throughout the Bible, that it is Christ's sacrifice that is sufficient for us. It is Christ that God, when God looks at us, He sees the blood of the Lamb. Christ's sacrifice is how righteousness is brought to us. So it is not, I can use some fancy words here, I'll tell you what they mean. It is not that God imparts a righteousness to us, or imparts to us, gives into us an ability to do what pleases Him for our salvation. It is imputed to us. And that's a fancy word, but it means what I'm saying here. God, when God perceives us as it relates to salvation, He sees Christ. Christ, the innocent one who was slain, the one who absorbed the wrath of God, is how God sees us. So when God looks at us, He sees Christ. When God smells us, if you're not too uncomfortable with that, He smells Christ crucified. And this overflows into our witness to others. And through us, God makes manifest the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. So He uses us to show off Christ. And where does He do it? Everywhere. It's always effective. It's through us. And this is God's providential working. He works through the actions of human beings to accomplish His purpose. He works through the choices and the desires and the morally accountable, morally chosen or immorally chosen actions of human beings to accomplish His purpose. So what does that mean when we mess up? When we fail to avail ourselves of the actions, that the doors that are open to us? We know that God acts providentially. And that pulls the sting of failure. To Paul, it's a means, or it's an occasion for thanks. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Always. Always. Everywhere. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Your competence does not bring about God's purposes in evangelism. And your incompetence does not prevent His purposes in evangelism. Now, loved ones, I think this is excellent news. Again, it is not an occasion for us to sit and wait because we know God will do what He wants. It's an encouragement. This is how it's presented here. It's an encouragement that His sovereignty is an encouragement looking forward. His providence is an encouragement for Paul here looking backward. Because God is still accomplishing His purposes for salvation. So, we have outright opposition. We have failures to respond to. And I will note, I will point out to you that both of the responses have to do with understanding and knowing God and how God works. Third one. Why did Paul falter? When he was in Troas, why did he abandon the work there and go up to Macedonia? Well, he tells us it's because of his inner turmoil over Titus not being there. He didn't have Titus with him. He didn't have news about the Corinthians that he loved and wanted to know how they were doing. And here we see the third thing that stands, that tends to disrupt evangelism. Loneliness. Loneliness is a powerful impediment in evangelism. When you're seeing yourself in the first person singular, I don't have so-and-so with me. I struggle with this. I have this door open, but I don't have peace in me. I'm worried. It tends to undermine action. Now, yes, God is sovereign. God acts anyway. And this is another form of weakness that God uses to display His greatness. But nevertheless, lest we become passive because of those earlier two points, I think what we see here is that we have to be very realistic about that. That loneliness and isolation for Christians tends to undermine their witness or their tendency to witness. So what do we do? What can we as a church do? Well, we know that we are means through which God acts. We know that we can be bold in what we do because of the providence and sovereignty of God. So, let's look at this on a few levels. Individually, how do we help one another to keep from being isolated and lonely and thereby abandoning or being scared to witness? Because if you're lonely and you only have a few friends and they're not Christians and you offend them, you may be worried that they'll go away. And they might. Well, we need to support one another. That is one of the many benefits of Christian community. We also need to realize, I think, that it's very easy to think of supporting one another's needs materially, isn't it? So-and-so just lost his job, his family's hungry, let's take him some food. That's good. We're called to do that. This person is depressed, let's go comfort them. That's good. We need to do that. We need to love each other. Or as Kim would say, love on one another. But I think we also need to realize that we as Christians need to evangelize. God has called us to do this. It is a matter of obedience. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We like the always. I am with you always. But should we expect that He's with us? Should we expect the unto the end of the age if we aren't doing the go and make disciples somehow? I'm not saying we earn His presence, because we don't. But if we are steadfastly not acting on the Great Commission to support it indirectly, directly, personally, asking God where He wants us to go, then that calls into question whether He's with us. Because evangelism is the norm for the Christian life. So I think we need to recognize that each of us needs to be doing this, praying for the lost, ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Not out of earning our salvation, but out of gratitude and out of the fruit of a transformed life. So we need to be with one another. We need to recognize those temptations, hold one another accountable, pray for one another. What can we do corporately? Well, we just had a camp out. It was an outreach in nature. From what I understand, there were about 60 people who showed up, yes? Some of them were not professing believers. I'm told that in the process of going out and touching base with our neighbors to be good neighbors and let them know we're going to be burning things and playing and making noise, there's the beginning of some relationships with our neighbors. And not everyone's going to be able to attend the first time or invite someone the first time. So that sort of outreach as a body, we're supporting one another and setting a cultural standard within our community, within our walls here, of evangelism. Mercy missions. Collecting food for people to give to them. We're supporting each other in doing that in the hopes that we'll have a hearing for the gospel. Fellowship with one another, our potlucks, gathering together in people's houses. All of these things, as we accept this as the norm, will support one another and help work against that loneliness and isolation. Now I remind you that all of these things are by His design. It does not surprise God that there is opposition to the gospel. It does not surprise God that the devil reminds us of how we fail. It does not surprise God that we feel lonely and isolated. He has given things to address this. Knowledge of His character. Seeing how He acts. The fact that Christ is sufficient to cover even our, especially our failures. He's given the community of the saints to pray for and fellowship with one another to alleviate the loneliness and to encourage the isolated. This is all by His design, so that it is clear that the surpassing greatness is from Him. All these things should embolden us. I'm going to close with by reading a hymn. Tim assures me that it is not very good to sing in the congregation, and I believe him, because that's one of the cases where I know what I don't know. I don't know music. It's a hymn written by Keith and Kristen Getty. It's called "O Church Arise." It is thoroughly biblical in its theology. I'll close with this. Because this is our call. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, which is of course the word, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. For Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. So come, see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken, and see His foes lie crushed beneath His feet, for the conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see Him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. The enablement for missions in our lives, in our city, and in our world is that the outcome is secure, for Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit, whom You have poured out upon us, Your people. Lord, we thank You above all for the cross. And for Your Son's promise that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, Lord, we ask that You would fire up our hearts and our minds to answer this call, to share the good news with the people in our lives. As Pastor Mitch has been encouraging us to pick someone, Lord, lead us to someone to pray for this summer, to witness to love. Lord, we ask that You would continue to lead us through open doors and our desires and our opportunities.
But above all this, Lord, let us not be paralyzed by fear. Reminded that though Paul may regret that he left Troas, he did go to Macedonia and he did preach there. Guard us, Lord, from the paralyzing fear, the loneliness, the isolation. Give us the courage in you and the trust in your strength and your care in what you do, that we might be on the move, where we ask that you would refresh us again with a vision of your sufficiency, which you have poured out upon us, and the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I ask that we would be found faithful, that you would give us the mutual encouragement of one another and the enablement of your Spirit and the guidance of your Word, that you would inflame our hearts for the lost. Teach us to love them, Lord, and make us faithful to proclaim your good news. Lord, I ask that you would make sure to impress it upon our own hearts. Teach us to preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. If there be anyone here, Lord, who believes that he or she is saved and is not, if they have not trusted in the gospel, but in another one, Lord, would you make that clear to them as well, that they may fall broken before you and lift empty hands to receive your salvation. And I ask this also of those who have never professed this faith, where we ask that you would make beautiful the cross and the sacrifice of Christ, and that the vision of the risen Christ, to whom all authority has been given, would be our guiding principle. We would remember the cross, remember the resurrection, and remember that he's coming again. Lord, we ask all of these things for the sake of your glory, as you establish your church through the preaching of your word, through your gospel, and by the work of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be part of that, and ask that you would continue to guide us and draw us into where you would have us to go. Teach us to follow the Lamb wherever he is. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the cross. We ask all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.